Albert Barnes says this: the Sadducees are supposed to have taken their name from Zadok, or in the Bible he would have been Zadok, who flourished about 260 years before the Christian era. He was a pupil of Antigonus Socius, president of the Sanhedrin. He would also should have been a high priest then if he was president of the Sanhedrin. He had taught the duty, this Antigonus, had taught the duty of serving God disinterestedly, serving God without the hope of reward, serving God without the fear of punishment. And Zadok, the beginning of the Sadducees, Zadok, not properly understanding the doctrine of his master Antigonus, drew the inference that there were no future state of rewards or punishments, and on this belief he founded the sect. Wow, your whole sect is based on a misunderstanding of what somebody else taught. Okay. The other notions which they held, all to be traced to this leading doctrine of no future rewards or punishments, were that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, and that the soul of man perishes with the body. Secondly, they rejected the doctrine of fate or decrees. Probably we would reject that too. And thirdly, they rejected all traditions and professed to receive only the books of the Old Testament. Well, they rejected all traditions. That was good. They were far less numerous than the Pharisees, but their want of numbers was compensated in some degree by their wealth and standing in society. Though they did not generally seek office, yet several of them were advanced to the high priesthood. Matthew Henry says this about the Sadducees: they were deists, no friends to the scripture or divine revelation. The books of Moses they admitted as containing a good history and a good law, but had little regard to the other books of the Old Testament. The account here given of the Sadducees is, and this is not Acts 23, but this is about Matthew 24, I believe it is, that they denied, they denied the resurrection, not only the return of the body to life, but a future state of rewards and punishments. They had neither hope of eternal happiness, nor dread of eternal misery, nor expectation of anything on the other side of death. And it was upon these principles that they said, it is vain to serve God, and called the proud happy. Secondly, they denied the existence of angels and spirits, and allowed of no being but matter. They thought that God himself was corporeal, made of matter, and had parts and members as we have. When they read of angels in the Old Testament, read of angels, they supposed them to be messengers that God made and sent on his errands as there was occasion, or that they were impressions on the fancies of those they were sent to, and no real existences. That they were this or that, or anything rather than what they were, angels. And as for the souls of men, they looked upon them to be nothing else but the temperament of the humors of the body or the animal spirits, but denied their existence in a state of separation from the body and any difference between the soul of a man and of a beast. These no doubt pretended to be free thinkers, but really thought as meanly, absurdly, and slavishly as possible. That's Matthew Henry. So that's the big differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sadducees were mostly all wrong. Pharisees, where they went wrong, was in the traditions, making the traditions as godly and as scriptural as scripture itself. Verse 6 again, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Remember, Paul had just been treated to a taste of the justice of this court, this farce of a court, if you will. The high priest Ananias had just commanded somebody, one of the guards, to smite him on the mouth. This was in direct violation of the law for which they stood for. So Paul has received a taste of the predetermined justice that this court has already decided on. He realizes that this court is going to condemn me just because they've already made that decision. And knowing how sensitive they were on the subject of the resurrection, Paul seems to have resolved to do what he would not usually have done had they been ready to hear his real defense. Instead of going with the rules of justice, he abandons direct argument as his defense. And we see that he would have later on when he talks to Felix and Festus. He uses logic and argument. But he abandons that here because he realizes, I believe, that this was a rigged jury. This is a rigged jury. He's a dead man. He abandons direct argument and he enlists a large part of the council onto his side. Now, maybe Paul went too far. I don't know. He doesn't say, I'm not a Christian. He does not deny Christ. I want to make that clear. He's not denying Christ. He simply said, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Maybe he went too far in that he only told half the story. But the Sanhedrin here knows the whole story. He didn't have to tell him that he was a Christian. He was there because he was a Christian. So if Paul sinned, I'll leave that to the Lord to decide. But he may have sinned, but I'm not going to argue about that. But whatever you think of the propriety of this decision that Paul made here and the statement that he made, whatever you think of the right or wrongness of it, you cannot deny that it was a brilliant political strategy. It was a brilliant political strategy. It also proved Paul had a profound knowledge of human nature. Paul knew what was going to happen if he said this. He realized that there's a good portion of the Sanhedrin here that's Sadducees, and a good portion over here that's Pharisees. And if I just set them at odds to one another, nothing is going to be decided today. Nothing's going to get decided. And that's exactly what he did. He does not deny being a Christian. He doesn't deny that. He simply states that he, at least in essence, is a Pharisee. Remember that he made this statement before, and he defined it more. Go with me to Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3. Again, he may have gone too far. I don't know. I'll leave that to God, up to God to judge that. But Philippians 3, 5, Paul basically said the same thing, and he defined what he meant. Verse 4 says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. This is what he's saying, this is what I am. This is my stock. This is where I come from. This is who I am. As touching the law, I'm a Pharisee. Okay? So as touching the law, in other words, how you would interpret the law, he interprets it the way the Pharisees would, as literally as possible. Okay? He's basically saying two major things. In regard to the way the law of Moses was interpreted and believed, he was of the Pharisees' persuasion, even to that very day. The Pharisees interpreted the law the most literally of all the different sects in Judaism. This is the way a Christian should interpret Scripture, literally, unless it declares itself to be speaking in pictures. So, he's a Pharisee in the way he interprets Scripture. Secondly, in regard to the foundational doctrine of Phariseeism, and that foundational doctrine is the rising again from the dead, Paul is declaring his agreement with this doctrine and his defense of it. The greatest defense of this doctrine was indeed the fact that Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead. This was what Paul has gone all over the Roman world preaching. Excuse me. All over the Roman world preaching. This doctrine is why he has suffered the ridicule and persecution of both Jews and Gentile alike. Go with me, please. Excuse me. Go with me, please. Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17 real quick. Verse 31. Because he's preaching to the Gentiles, I believe this is in Athens. Yes. No. Yes, Athens. In Athens. because, he's preaching, because he hath appointed a day, God has appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Go back to verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. This is why he has suffered persecution all over the world, because of the resurrection doctrine. The resurrection doctrine that Jesus arose from the grave. Remember, please, it was the sect of the Sadducees that began the Jewish persecution of Christians. It was the sect of the Sadducees. When Christ was upon earth, the Pharisees set themselves most against him. The Pharisees did, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, because Jesus witnessed against their traditions and corrupt glosses of the law. But after Jesus ascended, the Sadducees set themselves first and foremost against his apostles, because they preached against the main tenet that the Sadducees didn't accept, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ has risen again. Go back to Acts 4. Acts 4, please. The Bible very plainly tells us this. We don't often catch it. But it was the Sadducees that began the persecution of Christians. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people, being grieved at that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Oh, the Pharisees didn't mind preaching the resurrection from the dead. They would have minded that Jesus resurrected. But they didn't mind the resurrection from the dead. It was the Sadducees who hated this. The Sadducees hated it. Acts 5, please. Acts 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. Who is the high priest? He's Caiaphas. What sect was he of? The Sadducees. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Why? Because they had been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection. They were angered at the resurrection. They were angered that there were some people who could prove the Sadducees were all wrong. Jesus had literally come out of the grave and put their beliefs to death. They were a bunch of fakes. Not only, therefore, back in Acts 23, was Paul's statement, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question? Not only was that a brilliant political strategy, and very probably was prudent of Paul in order to save his life that day, but what he affirmed, what he meant by that statement, was strictly true. Now, he's not a Pharisee in the sense that I still am a Pharisee and I agree with everything about the Pharisees. Certainly not. But he was of the stock of Phariseeism. He was a Pharisee. And the statement had the effect that he anticipated. It split the council down the middle. And therefore, no sentence of judgment could be passed down upon him that day. No sentence of judgment could be agreed upon by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This isn't what I'm preaching on, but I want us to note that disunity in any group causes the group to be powerless. Disunity in any group causes the group to be powerless. Now, this group isn't a good group, by no means. It's a bunch of unsaved people who hate God. But they had come together for one purpose that day. Let's kill Paul. Everybody, when they first arrived, that was their goal. Paul had supposedly, messed up the temple. What's the word I'm looking for? desecrated the temple. He had supposedly desecrated the temple. All of these guys were angered at that supposed truth. All of these guys were wanting Paul dead when they arrived at this council that morning, or whenever they arrived, afternoon, whatever. But it was disunity that caused this council to be completely powerless to do what it had set out to do. It had set out to put Paul to death, and because Paul wisely caused disunity, they couldn't agree on what they had set out to do. And the same is true for any group, the same is true for a church. When there is disunity, we lose power. When there is disunity, we cannot move forward. A church needs unity. Church needs unity. God loves unity, and he hates disunity. That's not what I'm preaching on, but I just wanted to point that out in this passage. Even a group of unsaved men can't do anything without unity. But the point that I want to note is what Paul points out as the main tenet of the Christian faith, the hope and resurrection of a dead Christ. The hope and resurrection of a dead Christ. Jesus is no longer dead. He came out of the grave. He resurrected. And we have a blessed hope, a very blessed hope, a hope of resurrection ourselves that is assured to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Looking at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. This earthly body must be put into the ground if Jesus tarries his return. Do you realize that? It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. After this, the judgment. This earthly body must be put into the ground if Jesus tarries his return. That's the sad news. We're all going to die. But that's only half the story for the Christian. That is only half the story. This is the sad first half of the story. We're all going to die, or our bodies are all going to be put into the ground. But guess what? In order to resurrect your body, it has to be put into the ground. There has to be a death for there to be a resurrection, doesn't there? This is only half the story. And yes, it's a sad first half, but realize it's leading to something very, very special. It's leading to something very, very glorious. There must be a death in order to have a resurrection. Jesus had to die before he could be resurrected. It wouldn't have meant anything if he had just come off the cross. That wouldn't have been something super special. He just healed his wounds, is all he did. He didn't come out of the grave. Well, that's special. That's powerful. Coming out of the grave, that is power. Jesus had to die before he could resurrect. So also, excuse me, there must be a grave. There must be a grave somewhere for Jesus to empty, for there to be a second resurrection. For there to be another resurrection where Jesus is the first fruit and there's more fruit to come, there has to be other graves. That's the second half of the story. Look at verse 36 again. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. There has to be graves for there to be another resurrection. There has to be Christians who believe in Jesus and die in Christ and are put in the ground for Jesus to raise them up and have a glorious reuniting in heaven. The grave here is a picture of sowing a terribly weak piece of grain. Or I should say the grain is a picture of the grave, but either way, both ways. The grave is a picture of sowing a terribly weak piece of grain. That weak piece of grain is our frail mortal body. There is no power in this body. None. It's alive by the power of God. It doesn't keep itself alive. God keeps this body alive. There is no power in this body. It cannot even keep itself well. It can't even keep itself well. We get sick and our body has to fight it back off. Why can't, if there's power in this body, why can't it just stay well? Well, if there's power in this body, why doesn't it just stay alive? Because there's no power in this body. This body is terribly weak, and death will overcome it eventually. Verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So we're going to, our bodies are sown into the ground one day. Our dead bodies are sown into the ground. It's not what's going to come back out, though. It's just the seed of what's going to come back out of the ground. It's just an essence, a little portion of what's going to come back out of the ground. Praise God, what's going to come back out of the ground is not this same old powerless body. God is going to change it, just like a piece of grain is put into the ground, and what comes back out isn't a grain. What comes back out is a glorious plant that bears fruit of itself. So too, this body is going to be changed. This old powerless body is going to get changed. Verse 42, please. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is sad. It is heartrending. And we put rotting corpses, if you will. I'm not trying to be gross or disrespectful. But we put bodies that are going to turn back into dust into the ground. It's very sad. But what's going to come back out? Oh, it's not the same thing. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. Oh, it's a sad thing to be at a funeral. It's a very sorrowful thing to be at a graveside and watch the casket get lowered into the grave. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness or in powerlessness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The grave is only temporary for this body. The grave is not temporary at all for the soul. Don't misunderstand me. We don't go into the grave with our bodies. Our soul goes directly to heaven, directly to the presence of Jesus Christ. We know that. The moment we die, our spirit is immediately in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 and 23 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Excuse me. This is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. As soon as we die, our spirit is immediately in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. But our body goes into the grave. But the grave is only temporary for that body. Just like we now have an earthly body that is made in the image of an earthly man, Adam, at the resurrection, God is going to give us a body that is like the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. An eternal body, one just like the resurrected Christ has. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, please, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, just like we look like Adam looked similarly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We are going to look like Jesus Christ one day. Not exactly. But we're going to be a mirror for reflection of what his body looks like. The power, again, not God's power, but his power, what his body can do, our body will be able to do. In the New Testament, we saw that he walked through walls. We're going to be able to walk through walls. We saw that he could be in heaven one second and on earth the next second, whether he flies or if he just is there and then is there, it doesn't matter. But we're going to be able to go from heaven to earth in a moment. We're going to be wherever God's will is for us to be in a split second, in less than a split second. We're going to have a powerful body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing like this frail, weak flesh. What a blessed hope. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to live with Christ. We're going to be like Christ. Even to our very body is going to be like Christ. Our place with Christ, as Christ is, was ordained before the foundation of the world. Go with me to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Our place with Christ was ordained before the foundation of the world. God knew you would get saved. If you are saved or will be saved before you die, God knew you would get saved before he even created the world. And God ordained way back then, before the world was founded, that you, Leah Bond, would have a body that was in the image of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'm not going to go into election today, but election is based on foreknowledge, and God foreknew who would choose to be saved. Before, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Our body is going to be like Christ. Not only is it going to be a powerful body like Christ's body is, but it's going to be a sinless body. It is going to be a sinless body. We are going to leave this old, wicked, sinful nature behind. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We are going to be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, blessed hope. To never have to worry again about a dirty thought crossing our mind. To never have to worry about what my eyes might fall upon ever again. What a glorious body it's going to be. Never have to worry about a mean attitude popping through my heart. Never have to worry about a mean word popping out of my mouth. It's all going to be gone. Our body is going to be like Christ. Sinless, perfect, made like Jesus in the image of Christ. And this was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And it is eternal. It is eternal. What a blessed hope. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This glorious and sinless body that we are going to inherit one day is eternal. There is no stopping it. There is no death for it. There is no disease for it. It is eternally perfect, made like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, for we know that if our earthly house, talking about our body, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Oh, an eternal body, an eternal house. No sin, no sorrow, no pain, only power and glory, like unto the image of Christ. I wonder this morning, do you have that body waiting for you? Do you have that body waiting for you? In other words, have you accepted Jesus Christ's gift of eternal life? That body is eternal. That body will never suffer pain, never suffer death, never suffer the absence of God. You will be forever in the presence of God. Do you have that body waiting for you as your inheritance? Or do you have a body that will suffer pain, that will suffer eternal death waiting for you? Even the lost are going to be resurrected. They're going to be resurrected unto eternal death. They're going to be given a body, but it's a body that's, much different than the glorified body of Christ. It's a body that is designed to suffer pain. It's a body that's designed to never die as well, but it's designed to go through horrific pain for all of eternity. For all of eternity. Have you accepted Jesus Christ's gift of eternal life? Do you have that promise of a new home, a new body even? Not just a home in heaven, but a body like Christ's body? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, please. We were there looking at everything the Bible promised us about our resurrected body and what it was explaining to us. Now look at one of the ending closing verses, verse 49 again. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Oh, is there sin in your life still? Sin is corruption. God says, no corrupt thing can inherit my heaven. No sinful thing can inherit my heaven. I will not allow any sin in my presence. Do you still have your sin upon you? Or has Jesus' blood washed your sin away? Unforgiven sinners cannot inherit heaven. They're still corrupt. They still have that corrupted sin. They are corruption still. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Know ye not that the unrighteous sinners, the unrighteous, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, are you a sinner here this morning? Yes, we're all sinners. But do you still have your sin on you? Has Jesus' blood not washed your sins away? If that is the case, then the Bible calls you unrighteous. And God says, you as an unrighteous person cannot, under any circumstance, inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot inherit God's kingdom as an unforgiven sinner. What you will inherit as an unforgiven sinner is eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Revelation 21:8. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of those horrible people. And all liars. Have you lied? Yes, yes you have. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Unforgiven sinners only inherit eternal punishment. They only inherit eternal punishment. Do you stand here today unforgiven? You need Jesus' blood to wash your sins away. You must be born again and become a child of God to inherit God's heaven. You must be. Turn to Revelation 21:7, right above that verse that we just quoted. 21:8 declares who's going to be in a part and take part of the second death. And 21:7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. All blessed things, in other words. All good things. All of heaven. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You must become born again and become a child of God to inherit heaven. Only those who are God's sons and daughters are going to inherit his heaven. How can I be born again? Revelation 12:11. You must accept the payment that Jesus paid as the Lamb of God for your sins. To be born again, you must accept the payment that the blood of Jesus paid on the cross for your sins. Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, talking about Satan, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the only way you overcome Satan and overcome sin. It's by the blood of the Lamb. You must accept what Jesus did for you on the cross. You must accept the fact that you are a sinner, that you do deserve hell, that you need to repent of your sin. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. You are right about my sin. I am wicked before you. My sin is awful and terrible. My sin is what nailed you to the cross. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Would you please save me? That's how you get born again. By the blood of the Lamb. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins. You must repent of your sin and place your faith alone in Jesus Christ to be saved. 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, he overcomes the world. He's the one that has the blood of Christ applied to his life. The verse right before that, 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Excuse me. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith in what? Faith of where? Faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone. Faith that his blood is powerful enough to wash away my sin. Faith that Jesus Christ has the power to take me all the way home to heaven. Jesus Christ can save me. Are you here today, unforgiven? You need to repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder if there's one person here, young or old, that would say, Pastor Derek, I am that person. I am unforgiven. I recognize that fact today. I've never had Jesus' blood wash away my sins. I've never had Jesus forgive me for my sin, but I want him to forgive me. I need Jesus to be my Savior. Would you raise your hand? Anyone like that at all? I'm not saved. I don't have my sins forgiven, but I want them to be forgiven. Anyone at all? No looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to call you to the front. I'm not going to call out your name, but I want to pray for you. Anyone here today recognize that they're lost and they need Jesus Christ to save them? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the blood you shed on Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for that blessed hope that we will have a body made like unto Christ one day. Not just powerful and glorified, but sinless. Perfectly holy, made like unto Christ. Thank you so much, Lord. Father, if there's one here that is not saved and they just weren't able to raise their hand, would you work in that soul that they would come to the place of being able to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please save me. Bless now the invitation, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.